Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians once again. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Last week we saw the matter in terms of the moral purity that is called for of Christians, and how that if a person is leading an immoral life, he or she will not be able to effectively serve the Lord and to represent the Lord. It is a disconnect. It is a broken context and communication. So as such, as we come to our passage today, we come to a matter that may be related to chapter 5 in the outworking of what is taught. So in the opening part, we find this matter of the Christian and the courts. Last week I prayed for the land of Kenya, and we focused on that in our prayer time. And I was reminded in the course of this week of missionary Dick Gaiman, who told of going into churches in Africa, in Kenya, Africa. And on Sunday morning, as they came into the churches, there on the communion table, instead of flowers and offering bag, there were machine guns that were placed there on the table. And they were there with guards standing beside, and they were there because people in the congregation also were carrying machine guns. You say, what in the world was going on? There were bitter and unresolved difficulties within the congregation. Not matters of doctrine, but matters of who was going to hold the power of the church. And if they would not get the power, they were going to shoot people. They were actually going to take them down. I remember Dick Gaiman telling about that and then speaking with Kenyans, and they said, but you're not allowed to have weapons in Kenya. You're not allowed to have guns. Yeah, that's right. When guns are outlawed, only outlaws have guns, somebody once said. But that was really the situation that he described. Last week, as we looked at the matter in terms of chapter 5, and as I've done some further studying on it this week, why would a man sleep with his stepmother? Why would he have those relationships? And it could well, the point that was made by one writer is that it comes to the matter of when a person was widowed, or if they were between the ages of 20 and 50 in the Roman Empire, they wanted them to get married. And if a woman lost her husband within 1 year, she was to remarry. If she was between 20 and 50, she was to remarry because Augustus wanted more children. And that was the key thing. If they did not remarry, then they were penalized and their dowry was given away to somebody else. And there's a whole lot of research that has been recently done on that. But the bottom line is, the Apostle Paul says, those things are not to be in the life of the Christian. They're not to be in the church. And so we come back to that in terms of looking at the church at Corinth had become very committed to toleration and success. And as such, they stopped calling for holiness and obedience to Scripture. But in our text today, we come to the matter of Paul addressing the matter of Christians and courts. As we look at this passage, we come to the matter of the problem of protecting our rights and protecting our possessions in a covetous society. Should a Christian ever take another person to court? That's the question that must be raised as we come to this matter. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? In Corinth, men of high social standing entered into litigation to silence exposure in order to protect their reputation and their status. So if somebody knew of something about them, or they uncovered something of corruption, they threatened lawsuits. And they would take this poor person into court, and they would carry things out. socially or socially inferior, those who were socially inferior, were severely disadvantaged. They were prejudiced against in legal procedure and in privilege. So if their color of skin was wrong, if they were not of the right class in society, they would go into the Roman court, and already when they walked in, they were at a disadvantage. And so, in the Christian community, they had brought in those things into the church, and there was those matters of racial preference and prejudice that had come into Corinth as well. And so it was a matter where the Apostle Paul said, here are people who are of upper status, and they know they have the leg up on the other poor people around, and so they'll haul them into court and say, here! And he describes the situation. Successful litigants who got somebody into court were able to enhance their reputation, and they were able to injure the opponent and wipe him or her out for good. A third aspect is that the aspiration to support friends and denigrate enemies was in many cases more important than to speak the truth and to seek justice. So they describe the situation where a person would go in and he would say all kinds of horrific and awful and wrong and wicked things about the other person. Not that they had anything to do with the case at hand, but it was just to do all he could to humiliate and to belittle that person in front of all his peers or her peers, and then step off the scene. Oh, that was a friend. You were helping in the case. That was commonly done in Corinth. Plaintiffs were of high social status. And so the requirements of reputation meant that the judge would hear that case because, hey, wait a minute. At the end of the ruling, if the judge gave the ruling in the way that the person wanted it, guess what? The judge would get a little favor back. And it was the kind of thing where, you know, hey, I'll make this decision for you, and what's in it for me? And so they would take the cases of those of higher social status, but the poorer people, well, if they got in, if they had any chance, well, out! Dismissed! No! They had no chance. So we come to the passage. The first point that I note today is disorder of going to court. Disorder of going to court. Pick up with me at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. The disorder of going to court. In the Roman law, the Bema judgment was entrusted to the locals, and so civil cases were entrusted to the locals. The capital offense matters were handled by the Roman government, but those that were smaller elements were handed out at the Bema judgment and for the locals to make the judgments with. There was bribery and favoritism. It was a rampant thing. They lived in a litigious society. Do we know of any litigious societies? Oh, yes. You say, my goodness, look at all the billboards around and all the adverts for people to bring in an attorney and so on. Yes, we live in that kind of time. In one of the churches where I served, there was a wife and a mother who was driving with her children, and she was involved in an auto accident. And so her husband came to me, and they were from a different ethnicity, different racial background, and so on. They came to me and said, what do we do? And so I took the man, right across the way from where the church was, there was a very prominent law office. And people had told me when individuals and courts and so on see this name on of this law office on the letterhead, they start to shake because it's like, oh no, we don't want to mess with them. And so this man said, I want to deal with this case. He says, I want a good, really good attorney. So I take him across and we go over to this law office. I was in for a rude awakening. As I walked into this law practice that I will not give the name of it, but the lawyer said, oh, here's what you must do. You must have your wife sue the state for the road condition. Then you must have each of your children sue the state for giving their mother a driver's license. And the poor man looked at me and he says, in front of the attorney, this high-powered attorney, he says, who I gonna sue and why I gonna sue? And I said, that's what you've got to determine. Can I talk to you outside? Well, a bit later, he says, I gonna sue. Yes, I become millionaire. I sue. And he went, and sometime later he called me and he said, I'm no gonna sue. I cannot sue. I'm no gonna sue. He said, I have headache every night. I can't sleep. It bothers you. I have headache. He said, I'm no gonna sue. Okay? You upset? I said, no, I'm not upset. I said, the attorney will be upset. I said, but praise the Lord. Those who are redeemed from the slave market of sin by the blood of Christ are called to a standard of love and loyalty to one another and to transparency before the world. Yes. But all those who profess to know Jesus Christ are called to a standard of love and loyalty where they care about one another and they're willing to go the extra mile to extend kindness and help one another. And he says that believers will judge the world, even angels. Then why take a brother to court before unbelievers? Well, because you're wanting to hold on to your power and you're wanting to say, this little imp I'm going to smudge down and I'm going to bring down to what I will be in control. And so you're willing to go to the secular court, you're willing to go and to bring lawsuit against somebody in order to smudge them down. The church, though, ought to be applying God's standards to life without favoritism and without bribery and without any hint of questions of financial integrity. John Gerstner said, hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. And his argument is that in that, those who are willing to go to law, those who are willing to take their brother or sister to court, it's because they're wanting to hold on and they're wanting everybody to see on the outside they look lovely and sweet and nice, but inside, it's really a heart full of vice. Number two, the disruption of unresolved conflict, verses 7 and 8. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. As I look at this passage, I note three different kinds of people. They're the peace breakers. They look for their situation. If they don't get what they want, they're going to fight or they're going to run. So it's peacebreakers who either fight or they're fight and flee situation. It comes to the whole matter of going to court. The cheated person doesn't accept the wrong. He cheats the others. The person who cheats in business will cheat in any area of life. Morals, money, abuse of power, yes. A person who cheats in one area will cheat in others also. If a person in that area feels that he must cheat, he will do it in others. Lehman Strauss, who was an old preacher in the United States, and I had the privilege of meeting him and of listening to him preach a number of times as a little boy when I was about Tobias's age is when I first met him. Lehman Strauss told one time of playing a game with his grandson. And in the midst of the game, his grandson cheated. And you say, well, that's harmless. It's just a game of kids and so on. And Lehman rebuked his grandson. And he says, no, you cannot do that. Why? Well, as he said, if that child learns to cheat as a child in that area and get away with it, he will be determined that he can get away with it in other areas, and it will become larger and larger until he or she is brought down. And I praise the Lord that about a year and a half ago, I met one of his grandsons up in Cambridge, and I believe this may be the grandson that he was referring to. But I met him in Cambridge, and he's a godly man who has served the Lord and is teaching the Word of God in another part of the world. And it was a delight. And as I was preparing in terms of this message and reflecting upon Lehman's words, I come back to the impact on his grandson of saying, no, we're going to be honest and upright in everything that we do in every sphere, because I want you to grow up to be somebody who loves and follows the Lord in all of life. In one of the churches where I served, there were two families that entered into a lawsuit. They entered into a lawsuit because of an auto accident that took place now almost 60 years ago. And what was striking to me was that auto accident, though it had taken place, there were difficulties still festering by the family who won the case. But they continued to come back and say, ha, we won, ha, we won, ha, we... all those years later. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 6, in the matter of saying, wait a minute, you do this, it's for evil intent and evil purposes. But the second group, in terms of this matter, disruption of unresolved conflict, are the peace fakers. The peace breakers, and then the peace fakers. Nothing's wrong. We're just fine. I have a saw. There's nothing special about the saw. I don't know who bought it, but it's here at the church's workbench and so on. Lionel, you're a builder. Why is that saw not working? You may not be able to see it from there. What? You're kidding. No, you're not kidding. If the teeth are sticking up, they're not going to cut any wood. You can go on this for a long time and you not make anything. So it is when issues are left in the life of a church becomes powerless. There is no impact because of unconfessed sin and unresolved issues. Number three are the peacemakers. So you have the peacebreakers, the peace fakers, and the peacemakers. Now, you take note of what he says. He describes this matter of people, and he calls them in terms of a matter of resolving these things. We talked about that last week in talking about church discipline, but I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You see, he says, you've got to follow peace, but if you're going to follow peace, it means that you've got to deal with rebellion against God and sin that is being camouflaged over. It's got to be dealt with and it's got to be confessed and acknowledged in the light of truth before the sovereign God. Now, I read last week from Matthew chapter 18, those verses regarding the matter of discipline, and I'm going to return to them today. Matthew 18. And again, we speak about this matter of what do you do if somebody's done something against you? If somebody has wronged you? Well, what does it say? Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now again, that passage is not simply speaking about encouraging yourselves if the attendance at prayer meeting or some event is small. It is predominantly about handling corrective discipline in the life of the church. And so in that matter, he says, if somebody's done something, you go and you speak to them. When you have spoken to them, if they refuse to repent, if they brush it off, they ignore it, then the next step is you're to take someone with you and say, here's a problem. If they refuse to hear that, you tell it to the church. That's what the requirements are. That's what the scripture says. Now, the document that I'm assigned to work under as a church, as a minister in this church, is under the Constitution of the Bible Presbyterian Church in the Book of Discipline. And it's right here. And I will say, they have done a marvelous job in seeking to map out the matters of how to follow through on church discipline in the Book of Discipline of the Bible Presbyterian Church. And again, that's written into my contract that's what I'm to abide under. And I earnestly seek to. But I appeal to you that I want to encourage you to read it and learn it and learn to implement it, because this is what's practiced by Bible Presbyterian churches around the world, and this is why the church here included it in the contract. In seeking to follow through in the biblical terms of how to handle such matters if there's not a resolution. But when that person refuses all the steps, you must treat that person as an unbeliever. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. He doesn't leave that as an optional thing. He weighs down in terms of the obligation of saying that we are under requirement to deal with a person who refuses to deal with areas of rebellion in his or her life, that we cannot treat them as a believer. We must treat them as an unbeliever. Now that means we need to seek to win them to Christ and to warn them that except they repent, they're headed to eternal judgment. They're headed unto the eternal judgment of Almighty God. That is not a light thing. But I come to my third and final point, the distinction of Christian living. The distinction of Christian living. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The distinction of Christian living. Here he begins with this matter of the inheritance of the kingdom of God. We as sinners, by faith alone, in Christ alone, are forgiven of our sins. There's a heart transaction that affects all of our life. We have a stony heart that is dead and unresponsive to God and to the matter of His call to righteousness. And we're able to push that away. We're able to bury that down and say, no, we're not going to do it. But when we come to Christ, there's a heart transformation and we are a new person in Christ Jesus. And so, that transformation affects all of life. Now the question is, have you had that heart transformation? Have you really been born again? Do you have a new heart? Or are you still operating with a stony heart, even though you put on a face that says, no, I'm happy and I'm fine and I love Jesus. But the reality is, you don't inside. Well, that brings me then to that second aspect of that. First, the inheritance of the kingdom of God. We as sinners can only inherit it through the finished work of Jesus Christ and through accepting Him as our substitute and accepting the payment that He made for our sin. We are disqualified from inheriting the kingdom of God if these things are evident in our life. He goes through that list in verse 9. That sounds like an echo of what we saw in chapter 5 in verse 11. That's right. And he's saying that these who are in elite power positions, they're going to hang on to their clutches and their power. They're the ones that are wanting to keep their things covered over, and so they will take the lesser person to court and squash him down or squash her down to rub them out so they can continue. And Paul says the greater warning to that person is he or she is headed into eternal judgment. Look at the matters that, in terms of what he underscores. Now, regardless of what you were, if you are in Christ, you're a new person. And he'll talk about that further. We'll see that in the coming week. But this matter of being disqualified from inheriting the kingdom of God. Sinners who continue to practice sin will not inherit the kingdom of God, regardless of how much you grab onto here and how much you hold onto it here. You may be the wealthiest person, as like one man in one of the churches said about a man that we both knew. He said, so-and-so is the wealthiest man in the graveyard. Well, what do you have in the graveyard? Unless you know the Lord, you're a deteriorating corpse or a handful of ashes. And so it's the reminder of saying there must be righteousness and holiness that is pursued in the life of the church. And so the change. Notice those words in verse 11. And such were some of you. Not and such are some of you, and such were some of you. If it is a circumstance in your life that you are an extortioner, you are a reviler, you are a drunkard, you're a thief, you're covetous, you're engaged in immoral activity, you are giving in to the covetousness as far as pornography and lust and those sorts of things. My dear one, you need to be transformed from that into the kingdom of righteousness. And then it will be able to be said of you in verse 11, as verse 11 says, and such were some of you. Yes, that means that there's been a change. The old hymn writer said, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart. Oh, dear one, is Jesus in your heart? What is the means of change? Well, notice what he says. But ye are washed. You're washed in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You're washed and made pure. Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. Oh, dear one, that is such a promise. That regardless of what your area of rebellion is, regardless of what your sin is, what your defile and what your guilt is, if you'll come to Christ, He's willing to take that away, to wash that away, and give you a new heart, and give you a new countenance and a new outlook. But then He says, you're washed, so you're made clean. But then He says, you're sanctified. That's a matter where it means that you're set apart to God. From where you used to be, and what you used to identify with, and the practices that enmeshed your life, now you're set apart to follow the Lord and to please Him. You're sanctified. You're washed. You're sanctified. And then He speaks about the matter of justified. There it's the matter where He says, we are declared righteous. That is a legal declaration. It is a matter where God stands and He says, yes, I hereby now declare you righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ applied to your account. That is wonderful news. And that's what He says. That's what He offers to you. That's what He offers to me. That we are washed, sanctified, and justified. Well, I ask the question, is there something that you're threatening a person over? You're going to take them to court, or you're going to show that you're in power over them. I will say to you, if you can do so without any sense of conviction, you're in real trouble. Now notice what he says. He says, why do you go to unbelievers? In verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No. No one that should be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, here he describes him. He says that somebody who is least esteemed in the church, somebody who is, you know, they're not part of the power block. They're out of the loop. Verse 4. He says, pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. Somebody that has never been respected and so, but somebody who's been a believer. Somebody who knows and loves the Lord. He says, take that person, let that person hear the case and judge. They're far more reliable than the person of the court. The person who is operating on the basis of bribery and favoritism and all the other things in terms of that. But should a Christian ever take another Christian to court? In an ideal world, the answer is no. But not everyone who professes to be a Christian really is. Hopefully, you can resolve the matter without going to court, dragging the name of Christ into secular court. I was speaking with somebody from another part of the world just in the past week who was saying to me how that the name of Christ, when two Christian organizations went to court over matter in another part of the world, and these Christian organizations fought this out in a high-level court, that it brought great disgrace to the name of Christ in that land, in that area, and it continues to ripple out in a global fashion. But see, even the Apostle Paul appealed to Caesar. The Apostle Paul, when he was about to be whipped, he said, "Is it legal for you to whip a man who is a free Roman citizen?" He appealed to the court. He appealed to government. He appealed to those things to protect him. So is it right ever to go to a tribunal? And my point is, yes, it is right to go to the tribunal. But if it is a case where you are seeking to take advantage of a brother or sister, no, it's better for you to stay back and not do that. The Apostle Paul is opposed to Christians resorting to the courts of the land in order to protect their reputation. I'm quoting Andrew Clark at this point. In his doctoral dissertation, he said, "They were doing this to protect their reputation and status." He shames the Christians by arguing that even the despised members of the church, those who themselves would not receive justice in the Roman legal system, are wise enough to handle the civil disputes of their social superiors. Those who have the social status and they're above and, oh yes, they've got the power. And he says, no, he said, you take somebody of the congregation who's never been in power, never had any area of a sphere of responsibility in those things. He says, but if he really knows the Lord, if she really knows the Lord, let them be the one to judge, because they're in a better position than the corrupt judge that the one who's seeking to take advantage is going to appeal to win the case. A difficult passage. And a passage that calls us to a different life and a different lifestyle. And yet, as Christians, aren't we called to a different life and a different lifestyle? Corinth was seeking to be just like the world around them. And the Apostle Paul is calling them to be utterly unlike the world around them by being identified as those who belong to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you, our Heavenly Father, would work in our hearts and in our lives. And Lord, I pray for any who are here today who are pursuing unrighteous gain at the expense of a brother or sister, or even at the expense of a neighbor, that you would so convict them that this day they would repent and return to you. I pray for any who are laboring with unresolved difficulty, that you would give them wisdom to know how to do, and that you would raise up within this congregation elders and deacons in your time to be able to carry things forward in a way so that things are done in accordance with your word and in accordance with the book of discipline of the Bible Presbyterian Church. Lord, I pray for any who are here today who are outside of Christ, that they might come to know you and that they would not be detracted or distracted from you because of someone who professes to know you but does not really live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.